Now, last week I preached on Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30, and verse 28 especially. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And my outline was that there is no doubt, we know, and that there's nothing left out. All things, and God's plan is good throughout. God works all things for good. But to those who love God, and to those who are the called according to his purpose. And just this past week, in this month's issue of Evangelical Times, there's comments on this verse by the American preacher John Thornbury, and he calls it the golden verse. And I just want to read, I've cut it out, and just to add on to last week's sermon, I just want to add the comments that he has said about Romans 8 verse 28, the golden verse. And he says, I call this verse golden because it is of inestimable value to believers in all the situations of life. Only eternity will reveal how many hearts weary on the road of life, broken and oppressed by nameless problems, have found solace in these words of inspired scripture. Let's break this verse down and try to see why it is so priceless. All things. Let's not try to modify, abridge, or limit this. All things means everything without exception. Things good and things bad, things past, present, and future, things we understand and things we do not. There is nothing outside the sovereign purpose of God which he does not either cause or permit. Work together. From our standpoint here on earth, events and circumstances of life seem random, meaningless, and irrational. At times, nothing seems to make sense. Why this sickness to one of God's saints? Why the earthquake, the heartbreaking divorce? But rest assured that in the mix of God's providence, things are working not against each other, but together. For good. Please note, it does not say that all things are good. Murder is not good. War is not good. Cursing is not good. Idolatry is not good. But the promise says that all things are working for good. In other words, there is a direction to God's providence, an end, a conclusion to all things. In the end, it will all be for God's glory and the good of his people. To those who love God and are called according to his purpose, this verse is often misquoted. The text does not say that all things work for good to everybody. The tragedies that happen to the wicked are not helping them in any way. But for those who are chosen, redeemed, and born of God's Spirit, all that happens in the final analysis will be in some way a blessing. We do not have to see immediately how tragedies are for the good of believers, but sometimes we do. That cancer drew us closer to our Redeemer and provided an opportunity for God to show his power. That broken relationship led to a better one. But even if we never in this life see how, we must by faith believe that all things are working together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. So I thought I would just add that on to last week's sermon, and just to leave those comments from John Thornbury. And let's read further in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34. And next week, in the will of God, we'll look at 35 to 39, and that will finish our studies in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. I've borrowed the sermon title from Psalm 56 and verse 9, because here in verse 31, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things?" It could be the things that he started with just in verse 28, and we know that all things, what shall we say to these things? All things work together for good. If God is for us, and it's not that he uses the word if as if, you know, well, there may be times that he's not. If God is for us, he's just carrying on his argument and his thought. And we know, there's no doubt there, that all things work together. For whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. What shall we say to these things? How shall we sum these things up? Because God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us. And it's a great thing to go through life knowing that. And Paul speaks collectively. God is for us. But the psalmist speaks personally in Psalm 56 and verse 9. When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know. Again, he's in no doubt. Again, he is this blessed assurance. This I know, because God is for me. And one has said perhaps the most terrible words which human ears could ever hear are those uttered many times in the Old Testament, where God says, I am against you. For example, to Babylon, in Jeremiah 50, verse 31, behold, I am against you, O most haughty one, says the Lord God of hosts, for your day has come, the time that I will punish you. I am against you, I am for you. And to know that God is for me, and if God is for us, what can be against us? Just reading in my morning readings, I'm in the chapters in Genesis that has to do with Joseph. And the time has come of the famine, and Joseph has been made superintendent over the famine. And the famine has gone outside of Egypt and into Canaan. And his brothers come down after 20 years. They come down into Egypt looking for food. They don't recognize Joseph. He has become Egyptianized. He dresses like an Egyptian. He's able to speak the Egyptian language. The brothers don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. And he knows who they are. And they've left Simeon at home, or they've left Benjamin at home. But he keeps Simeon, sends the rest home, because he wants Benjamin to be brought down. And they come to old Jacob, and they rehearse this to them, and strange things have happened down there. And Simeon's not home with us, he's still in Egypt, but we have to go back, and we have to take Benjamin with us. And Jacob comes out with a comment, all these things are against me. And that's how he saw things at that moment. When he looked at his circumstances, they've all come home from Egypt except Simeon. He's been held in Egypt. They have to go back down and take the youngest with them. And Jacob is going to be left in Canaan with no sons. And he says, all these things are against me. But when you look at the overall plan, if you look at the overall story, you can see that things were not against Jacob. In fact, things were working for him. That one that held Simeon in Egypt, that Egyptian, was his very own son, who he thought that 20-odd years before had been devoured by a wild animal. It was Joseph, who said later on, when he revealed his identity, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Things were not against Jacob, they were for him. And things are not against you either. They're for you. In the overall plan of God. You see, we just don't see the overall plan of God. We see bits and pieces. We just see the present. We can see the past. We see the present. We cannot see the future. We cannot see how it's working out for our good. But the Bible says that it is. And these are words of blessed assurance. These verses in Romans 8, 28 to 39. Next week we'll consider, nothing can separate us from the love of God. These are mighty verses. These are great words of assurance that we can have in this life, even though we can't understand all that's going on. And there seems to be a series of questions and answers from verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but deliver him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Another question. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Another question. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? Another question. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Another question. And the first thing that we can see is the security that's enjoyed. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Are these things, verses 28 to 30, salvation's plan from start to finish, and even the things outlined from chapter 1 of Romans. And we see from there, we see man's need of God's righteousness because man has none of his own. How man becomes a partaker of God's righteousness by faith alone. The benefits of having become a partaker of God's righteousness. And whenever it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? With who you're inclined to think of people? Who can be against us? In verse 35 it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? And you're inclined to say, but surely then it should have said there, not who shall separate us, but what shall separate us from the love of Christ. But often in what, behind the what, you have who. Because things are caused by people. Tribulation comes from people. Distress can be caused by people, by other people, who are not sympathetic to the things of God. Persecution comes from people. Famine, nakedness, Famine can be a natural disaster. Nakedness, peril, danger, sword, warfare, people against people. So we can think of who can be against us and what can be against us. And these five questions that he asks, and he just asks them, a rhetorical question is, there doesn't have to be an answer, or the answer is obvious. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the simple answer is this: nobody can be against us. Nobody is going to be against us in the sense to bring us down and to separate us from God's love, to take away our Christianity away from us. And one has said, five questions to which there is no answer. He hurls them into space, as it were, in a spirit of bold defiance. He challenges anybody and everybody in heaven, earth or hell, to answer them and to deny the truth which they contain. But there is no answer, for no one and nothing can harm the people of God. Paul says in verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, even that which is in the unseen world, the spirit world, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing," and we'll see what these are next week, the DV, "shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What security that's enjoyed. If God is for us, who can be against us? It doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter what people do. We're with God and God is with us. There is security there. But as well as seeing the security that's enjoyed, there is the generosity that's extended. In verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" There's all things again. And we can think here of the generosity of God. God is not stingy. God is generous. And the way Paul words this, "he who did not spare his own son." In verse 3 he says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh." God is a generous God. James 1 verse 17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." That's just one verse that tells us how generous God is. But there seems to be, maybe in Paul's mind, he was thinking of Abraham and Isaac. In Genesis 22, when Abraham was told by God to go and offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, and Abraham asked no questions, off he went with Isaac. And he put Isaac on the altar, and he was about to kill his own son. And he was prevented from doing so. And Genesis 22 and verse 18 says, verse 12, and he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Since you have not withheld your only son, from me. But God did not withhold his son. He gave his son. As one has said, his only begotten and fathomlessly beloved son. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And yet there's many who do not consider that. There's many who cast scorn upon that, upon the love of God that he has for sinners. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He gave up his son. And one has said, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money. Not Pilate for fear. Not the Jews for envy. But the Father for love. Freely give us all things. Have those things to be restricted to things spiritual? Many say no. We can think of material things. We can think of financial things. We think of those things as well. Who will freely give us all things. Philippians 4 verse 19 says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You see, let's not forget this, that we're talking here about one who is our Father, who gives to his children. Verses 15 and 16, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is our Father. We are his children. And shall he not with him also freely give us his children all things? And we have a lovely picture of that in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11, where Jesus says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Parents want the best for their children. Parents would make sacrifices for their children. Parents would go without themselves in order to give to their children. Parents want the very best for their children. But if you then, being evil, not saved, not Christians, yet you still want to give the very best to your children. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? The Father and his children. And one has said, he will give the good which we did not ask, and withhold the ill which we so unwisely requested. Now you know what it's like. A child wants something. He's refused. And they might start to cry because it shows their desperation that they want it. But you know it's best for them if they don't have it. The child doesn't understand that, of course. They just want it, and they want it yesterday. But you know it's better if they don't get it in the long term. And sometimes as Christians we can ask God for things. And God knows that we're better off without it. And he says no. He answers that prayer by saying, no, you can't have it. As your father, I'm wiser than you, and I know in the long term it will not be good or beneficial for you. So he will give the good which he did not, which we did not ask, and withhold the ill which we so unwisely requested. We know our children, and know for our children. And yet we are poor, evil creatures. Shall not the perfectly good Father, who knows all things, arrange his gifts most graciously? Yes, we are sure he will. And even though we read these words in verse 32 of Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We must also remember that God has no spoilt children. And you know what a spoilt child is like. You know the definition of a spoilt child. That they are just given anything they ask for. In fact, the word spoilt in the dictionary says to injure the character of a child, pet, etc., by excessive indulgence. They just get whatever they want. Doesn't matter the cost. God has no spoilt children, even though he freely gives us all things to enjoy. So here is security that's enjoyed. If God is for us, who can be against us? What can be against us? Here is generosity that's extended. Here is ministry that's encouraging. Verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. It's as if we have a court scene here. Here's the accused, God's elect. Just another name for God's people, for all Christians. They're the accused. We have the accusers or the accusation. Who shall bring a charge against them? And here we have the defense. It is God who justifies. And we can see a couple of examples of that. We can see that in Job chapters 1 and 2, where we have there that there was a time, and we just don't know much about this, but it's what it says here. We are introduced to Job that he was a blameless man, he was upright, he feared God and shunned evil. And it says in chapter 1, verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God, the angels of God, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And we read the same in chapter 2, and we read where Satan is accusing Job. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from walking to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And I don't know how much of this goes on today. Can Satan go in and out of heaven? Can Satan accuse Christians before God? Does the Lord say to Satan, have you considered my servant Mary, my servant John? any Christian's name. And then Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for nothing? Does Mary, does John fear God for nothing? And God gives Satan permission to have a go at Job. Now, the very name Satan means adversary, means accuser. He accuses God's people. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Will even Satan bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Will Satan condemn Christian people? And so there's things going on behind the scenes that we are just informed about in no great detail. Here's another example in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Then he showed me Joshua, nothing to do with Moses' successor, with the book of Joshua. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him, to oppose Joshua. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. You know, these things, there's a mystery to these things. What's going on? Ephesians chapter 6 says, you know, Christians are going about their lives and we're living our lives and we don't know what's going on behind the scenes. There's Peter in Luke chapter 22. The Lord said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you." Now, Peter wouldn't have known anything about that unless the Lord had informed him that Satan wanted to have a go at Peter. "Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith shall not fail." Paul says in Ephesians 6, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." Now we can see flesh and blood. We can see people. But we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against spiritual wickedness in high places. There is a power behind the flesh and blood that's influencing, that's inciting flesh and blood to be against God's people. And it is evil powers, demonic powers, satanic powers. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? People. Powers that's behind the people. The unseen spirit world. Because we have them even mentioned here in verse 38. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers." Demonic influence cannot separate us from the love of God. Here's a ministry that's encouraging. Who is he who condemns? Is there anyone who condemns us? Satan, an evil spirit, another man or woman, anybody, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? And then we are brought to our Saviour. It is Christ who died. And furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Here we have Christ in four places. We see Christ dying upon the tree. It is Christ who died. We see Christ risen from the tomb, and furthermore is also risen. We see Christ seated in triumph, who is even at the right hand of God. And we see Christ interceding before the throne, who also makes intercession for us. And that is what is going on now. We are living our lives. We are going about our business. Those of us who are Christians, we don't know what's going on in the spirit world. We don't know what accusations are being brought against us, even by Satan himself. But at the same time, we have one who's at the Father's throne, and he's interceding for us. He's praying for us. Maybe that particular moment in time, we wonder where we get strength from at times. For certain situations, we wonder where it comes from. We know and are encouraged that there are other people who are praying for us, but your own Savior is praying for you in heaven. And that's the ministry that's encouraging. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "What a wonderful thing it is to go through life knowing that your life is in the hands of God, knowing that your Father is thus concerned about you, and that your blessed mediator who prayed for you on earth is still interceding for you in heaven." And Robert Murray McShane, and this month of May is the 200th anniversary of his birth. He was pastor of St. Peter's in Dundee. He died when he was only 29 years of age. He said, "I ought to study Christ as an intercessor. He prayed most for Peter, who was to be most tempted. I am on his breastplate. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." That's why I love to turn to these verses in Romans chapter 8 and just meditate upon them. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things that we need for the Christian life. All things that we need in order to get to know him more and to become closer to him. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. It is God who justifies. And one has said, if God, the supreme judge, justifies, then who is going to successfully bring a charge against us? So I trust that these scriptures, you're taking them on board. They're becoming more meaningful to you. And those of you who are not saved, you can enjoy this, the security that's enjoyed, the generosity that's extended, and the ministry, the present ministry of your Saviour. That's encouraging. And next week, God willing, we'll close off with those great verses from 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So may the Lord bless his word to your hearts.